Nazi was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be for ever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns or the hooks, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall. Verse 15. And he took away the strange gods. Verse 16. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And may the Lord bless you once again the reading of his word. In our consideration of the kings of Judah this week, the preponderance of those kings started well and ended badly. Before the kings who were consistently bad, Jehoram and Ahaziah. But here we have something rather different. We have a king who began badly and ended well. And very simply, I'd like us to consider details of his reign under four titles. First of all, to think of the reversal. In verses 1 to 9, we find him reversing all that Hezekiah, his father, had done. And then you'll notice in verses 10 to 11, we have retribution. First, God spoke to him and to his people. They did not hearken. And then came captivity and disgrace. But that was followed in the goodness of God in verses 12 and 13 by repentance. And you'll observe finally, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, we have restoration. Four simple paragraphs then, which will enable us to at least remember, I trust, some of the details and some of the lessons from the reign of this king. Reversal, retribution, repentance, and restoration. You'll notice in this connection that the word of God specifically tells us in verse number 3, he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he reared up altars for Baal and made groves. Remember that in the sweeping reforms of King Hezekiah, we're told in chapter 31, they break the images in pieces and cast down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars. So that was reversed. Brother Mr. Allen has stressed the meaning of the word Baal. Here in verse 3, it's in the plural, it's Baalim. We need to remember as well that the groves were connected with the worship of Ashtaroth. Baal was the principal god of the Phoenicians and the Zidonians. Ashtaroth was the chief female deity of the same people. Prophecy of Jeremiah makes it clear that she's called the Queen of Heaven. And that has a most interesting significance for us today, bearing in mind that the encyclical that introduced the Marian year in 1954 said that Mary had been enthroned and had been crowned Queen of Heaven. What had been overthrown? And what had been overthrown? Lordship, our brother Mr. Allen has stressed more than once this week, and affection. Baal speaking of lordship, Ashtaroth speaking of affection. The false lordship had been overthrown by Hezekiah. The false affection had been overthrown by Hezekiah. But now, sadly, he built again the high places. He reared up the altars, and he made groves. It was a sad reversal. As the Lord's people, sometimes our spiritual history can be checkered. Can it not? We know times of blessing and fruitful Christian experience and fellowship with God. Sadly, too, the times we know experiences of barrenness. I wonder if in the meeting this evening there's a dear brother or a dear sister in the Lord. Perhaps you feel spiritually barren. I was speaking to a young man in the city of Nantes in France last year. He said, spiritually, I feel like a stick. Brittle, dry, arid. Is it because there's a false lordship? Is it because there is a wrong affection? Have wrong things weaned away our affection from the Lord Jesus and brought us under the bondage of a false authority? Here's a sad picture. There's a reversal of good things. The old paths have been forsaken, and once again, idolatry rears its head in the land. But you'll notice that the word of God says he built altars in the house of the Lord in verse 4. That too was a reversal of all that good King Hezekiah had done. The Bible says he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, verse 7. But what had Hezekiah done? It says they came to cleanse the house of the Lord. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. And there was a reversal then, so far as the temple was concerned. Hezekiah had cleansed it. Hezekiah had purified it. Into the Brook Kidron went all the rubbish. It must have been rather like the Manchester Ship Canal, the dirty ditch at times when you think of the rubbish that they threw into the Brook Kidron. But now, sadly, that's reversed. Back has come the uncleanness. Back has come the false altars. Back have come the idols. And in particular, a carved image, the idol which he has made. I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, if that is true of us as well. Do we find ourselves this evening in a time of reversal? And bearing in mind as well that it was at Jerusalem, and we're told this twice in the passage, that God had placed his name. This man despised the place of the name. And as a result of that, we find him in verse 6, resorting to those things specifically condemned, you'll remember, in the prophet in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 18. And in verses 9 to 14, specific condemnation is pronounced against those who've made their children pass through the fire. And specific condemnation is pronounced against those who resorted to witchcraft and familiar spirits and all that is associated with that. Word of God was specifically disobeyed. And as a result of that, we find the people of God compared with the original nations of Canaan prior to the conquest under Joshua. Their conduct is not only compared with those people, but it exceeded in wickedness the conduct of those people. What a sad situation greets us then as we look at the opening verses of this chapter and think about the reversal. You're saying to yourself, are you? Where is the blessedness on you? Where first are you the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? Now then, God spoke. And so we come to the little passage which I have titled Retribution. God spoke. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. We're not told how God spoke to them. Would it have been in the pattern of Jeremiah, rising up early and sending my servants? You remember the number of occasions on which that expression is used in Jeremiah's prophecy. Or would it possibly have been through a series of national disasters, as indicated by the prophet Amos? God laid his hand upon his people in the days of Amos in five ways. I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. I've withholden the rain from you. I've smitten you with blast in a mildew. I've sent among you the pestilence, and the result was this: I've slain the young men with the sword. I've overthrown some of you. And after each of those five sad statements in the prophecy of Amos comes the expression, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And here in the second book of Chronicles, God spoke, but they did not hearken. What if God is speaking to us through circumstances? I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. No need to sell toothpicks in Judah in those days. There was nothing to pick out from between your teeth. Is that how you find the word of God? Cleanness of teeth. You're not enjoying food from the scriptures. You're not enjoying the nourishment and the nutriment and the vitamins of God's good word. Your Bible seems to be stale, and it seems to be saying nothing to you whatsoever. The reading of it seems totally unproductive, and you're beginning to wonder why you need Bible. Cleanness of teeth. Let's have a spiritual check-up. Has there been a reverse? Have we neglected the old past, where the Lord Jesus was enthroned as Lord, and where our affections were all for him? Has uncleanness re-entered our lives? Or was the physical temple in the days of Manasseh? Let's remember that the scripture speaks of the temple in the New Testament in three particular ways, but I'm thinking now, if you will allow me to apply this in connection with our bodies, as well as in connection with the assembly, and as well as in connection with the church in its entirety. What do you do in the temple? Oh, says the psalmist, in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. I wonder, are we glorifying God in our bodies? Or has uncleanness crept in? Disobedience to the word of God. Well, says God, uncleanness of teeth will follow. Then says the word of God, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And then God speaks again, I've withholden the rain from you. And the descent of rain and dew in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of course, is indicative of divine blessing. You remember 1 Kings chapter 17, as I live, saith the Lord, there shall not be rain nor dew these years according to my word. A situation which is, of course, repeated in Revelation chapter 11. For in 1 Kings 17, we have a beautiful microcosm of the end time in Revelation chapter 11. I say that from the prophetic student. So the withholding of the rain, the withholding of divine blessing, is indicative that there was something wrong. Do you feel like that? You're not conscious of God's hand of refreshing blessing in your life. The heavens seem to be as brass. There seems to be no voice, no guidance, no help from heaven. Spiritually, everything seems so stale. Look again. Has there been a reversal?
has unclean the sins of him, and yet for all this she has not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And God spoke again in Amos in chapter 4, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. And when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase, and everything looks so promising, and it looks as though all the plans were coming to fruition, and suddenly came the farmer word. Do you like that spiritually sometimes? Your hopes seem to be crushed. Your spiritual ambitions seem to be crumbling. All that you thought you would accomplish seems to have a wet blanket laying heavily across it. Look again at your heart, my dear brother, my dear sister. And then it says, God, fourthly, what about the young men? They've been straight into the sword. We find ourselves with a lack of younger people in our assemblies. We grieve over it, we mourn over it, we break our hearts over it, as we think of the consequences in a few years' time, more closed doors, more reduced testimonies. But why should these things be so? Has there been a reverse? We cannot neglect God's interest. We cannot abrogate his word. We cannot under any circumstances transgress his commandments and expect to go on in the same old world. And then you will observe, finally, I've overthrown some of you, says God. And for all that, did not return unto me. I wonder if it was in that world that God spoke in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Now this is what follows. Because they would not hearken to the warning that God sent them, divine judgment falls upon them. And the word of God says three things about judgment. First of all, they took Manasseh among the thorns. Literally, they took him with hooks. The Assyrians had the very nasty little custom of putting hooks through the lips and nostrils of their most distinguished prisoners. Consequently, and with tremendous irony, in Isaiah chapter 37, addressed to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, God said, I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips. The very nation that was responsible for putting hooks in people's noses and hooks through people's lips, the very king himself would suffer the same indignity. But of course, in a spiritual manner, I will put my hook in thy nose. I will take you away with hooks, says God, again in the prophecy of Amos, and your posterity with fish hooks. You couldn't do very much, I imagine, with a hook through your nose. It would really be a case of being led by the nose, wouldn't it? And so a picture of powerlessness and helplessness looms before us as we look at verse 11 of this chapter. He was led by the enemy, helpless to do anything at all about it. And then you'll notice secondly that the word of God says that he was bound with fetters. Underline this, I understand, is the idea of a double chain of bronze. So that not only was he led by the enemy, but he was bound by the enemy. And then you observe thirdly that he was taken where? Not to Nineveh, but he was taken to Babylon. Nor probability Ashurbanipal or maybe Esarhaddon, it depends which of the two was responsible, had his headquarters at Babylon at that particular time, since Ashurbanipal had of course dispatched his brother, who was viceroy of Babylon, and had somewhat misbehaved himself. But the point is very significant. He's taken, you will observe, to Babylon. What a picture. God's hand lying heavily upon the king, and heavily upon the nation, led by the enemy, bound by the enemy, transported by the enemy. You feel like that sometimes? A lack of powerlessness. We seem to be captive to our lusts, captive to our passions, captive to the world around us, captive captive to hostile forces. We try to break free. We try to cast them off. But we find ourselves victims of circumstance, being led powerlessly and weakly by the enemy. Why was it all happening? All because there had been a reversal. Because excellent spiritual conditions had been allowed to lapse and replaced with outright flagrant disobedience to the word of God. But isn't it lovely to know that he waits to be gracious? Isn't it lovely to know that he's not rewarding us according to our sins? And thus we find in captivity repentance. And the word of God says when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. Who would have thought that evil Manasseh, the man who had flown in the face of his godly father's reforms, should be found bowing before the Lord God in confession and repentance? You could see that man in his prison cell entreating God for deliverance. I say, thank God again that he waits to be gracious. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I want you please to notice the S on the end of sins. Coming to God and seeking forgiveness is not saying, Lord, I have sinned. And the sentence is out from our tired lips, and we curl ourselves away to bed, and we think, we've done our bit. Cleansing and forgiveness is available. I've told the Lord today, I've let him down, I've told him I've sinned against him, and now everything will be first class, and we'll continue it all. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, that is, my dear fellow believer this evening, we need to tell God exactly where we went wrong, and how we went wrong, and to spell out the details on our knees before God with a burdened, distressed, broken heart. It's not just some light, easy matter that John is contemplating in his first epistle. It is a severe exercise of soul. And I can see Manasseh, can't you, down there in his prison cell, telling God exactly where he'd gone wrong. How he reversed the good trends in his father's realm. How he polluted the house of God. How he re-established false altars. How he re-imported heathen deities. How he given himself to the occult. How he resorted to the offering of the children to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom. Oh God, I've done all these things, and the weight of it was felt deeply in his soul. The Bible says, he prayed, he was entreated, he humbled himself, and he besought the Lord his God. I wonder tonight if we're going to go home and bow before God and tell him that we've allowed things in our lives that shouldn't be there. The things with which we once dealt have now reared their ugly head. No wonder we need to be sober and to be vigilant. And how lovely to notice in the passage before us that the God who waited to be gracious indeed was gracious. He prayed unto him, and the Bible says he was brought again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. What follows? You'll notice three things follow. First of all, he built. Where did he build? Most interesting, where he built. He built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entry in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel. What will you say to me? We've heard that before somewhere this week, haven't we? Quite right. Uzziah was the man who built in that very place. Chapter 26 and verse 9, he built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, at the turning of the wall, which in all probability was Ophel, and fortified them. And not only he, but Jotham, you remember, in chapter 27 and verse 3, and on the wall of Othel, he built very much.
That's interesting, isn't it?
He began his reign by reversing all that his father had done. He began his reign by forsaking the old path. Now we find him building where his forefathers had built. His interest is now in defense, where Jotham had lived and where Uzziah had lived. This man now begins to add his particular quota of work. He builds where they built before. Oh, how lovely. If we can go back to our assemblies, our hearts refresh. Think again that it's the place where the Lord puts his name. Remembering it's the base from which evangelism begins, from you sounded out the words of the Lord. What a testimony Bethel and Micah had. I understand that the gospel was communicated by that assembly over an area approximating to the Principality of Wales. They had no loudspeaker. They had no tape recordings. None could tell them what was happening in air. But from that place, without any modern means, the word of God was communicated. My dear brother, my dear sister, oh, to build where our Father stood. Or once again there might be strength, a detectiveness, a virile spiritual life. You know, it's sometimes said that there are three generations. One generation will fight for the truth. Another generation will sit down and enjoy it. And the third generation will throw it away. Or that we might have more first generation believers amongst us again. Men and women of conviction who will build where our forefathers built, not just on the basis of tradition, but building according to the mind and the will of our God. And then we'll notice secondly that this man not only built, but the Bible says he took away the strange gods. So he began by forsaking his forefathers' labours. He now is seen building where his forefathers built. He began by reimporting the strange gods. But now in verse 15, he's excluding the strange gods. And the idol in particular, you'll notice, verse 15, that carved idol, that very special idol, that idol, out of the house of the Lord it went, and all the altars that he built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. All the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, Lord, help me tear it from its throne and worship only thee. And not only did he build, and not only did he take away, but you observe finally that he repaired. Those altars that he broken down, for which he has substituted the false altars, those altars are repaired. And we find him sacrificing thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. So the man became a builder. And the man became a cleanser of the nation. And the man became a worshipper. And the man who began by worshipping false deities is now seen bow before God and is offering peace offerings and thank offerings upon the altar that he had repaired. What will it be? A ministry of restoration to ourselves? A man began bad, and he ended well. Your dear friend in the meeting, and you feel you're doing badly. You're wondering whether it's worth keeping up at all. Really wondering whether it's worth carrying on. Maybe you feel you've disgraced the Lord. You're revealing your heart there in the presence of God, and you transgress this word. And what will you do? Oh, my dear brother in Christ, my dear sister in Christ, remember he is gracious. He will hear. He will answer. If there is true repentance and contrition, you'll be able to build for him. And you'll be able to cleanse. And you'll be able to worship. Oh, may God grant. We feel it sometimes, don't we? Inevitably in our lives, we feel our failures. But all the grace of God that can bring us restoration. Remember, it says of the blessed Lord Jesus in the 42nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, that the bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax
surely not quench. There were two dimly burning flaxes and two bruised reeds traversing that pathway from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The blessed Lord draws near, and instead of crushing the bruised reeds, he restores them. Instead of snuffing out the dimly burning flaxes, he fans them into flame again for himself. There's the grace of our blessed Lord. Thank God for Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. May we know his gracious restoration and his gracious help to continue faithfully until we meet him and see him.